Yes, children are dismissed to go to your class. Well, would you believe, what if I told you that just sitting around your house could be sinful? Would you believe me? You would believe, Ashley would believe me. If I said, hey, sitting around your house, that could be a sin. Ashley believes me. We're going to look at that along with a few other topics today, which I am lumping together under the theme of wisdom for life. And we'll see that these three issues, and they can all be sins, these three sins are all born out of practical, everyday life situations, but we'll see how wisdom and the wisdom of God counsels us to avoid these sinful situations. Now, when you see these three topics that we're going to look at today, you're probably going to look at them and go, well, those aren't the first sins that I would think of when I think of sin, right? These aren't the bad sins, quote unquote, in a traditional sense. You would probably be tempted to look at each of these as just little problems. These are just little things, you might say. But the fact that these sins are addressed here shows that they are indeed seriousness. They are serious, and it shows the seriousness of any sin before an eternal and a holy God. Not only does it show us the seriousness of any sin before God, but it shows us just the holistic way that God's Word addresses every aspect of our life, that there's no portion of my life, no portion of your life outside the umbrella and the control of God. And so it is with these topics here. And we'll see how Jesus provides the answer to each of these. We'll see how Jesus provides real hope, real solutions for each of us when we fall into sin or when we lack wisdom in a certain area. So again, this is kind of three under the umbrella of wisdom for life, three different ideas. And before I pray for God to illuminate us as we read His Word, remember what we have been talking about throughout the book of Proverbs, or if you're new and haven't caught a lot of Proverbs, remember that wisdom, when we speak of wisdom, is not merely a personal attribute. Wisdom is a person, that is Jesus Christ, and He will make straight your paths. He will direct you in the big and small areas of life. So keep that in mind, and go with me in prayer now as we pray for God to speak to us from His Word. Father, we come before You today, expectant to hear from You. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would bring Your Word forth. We pray for direction. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to flood us, to speak to us, to provide us with insight into how You would have us live today and every day. Lord, may You call each of us into the specific area of life You want us in to follow You. May You help us, Lord, to be holistic, full, complete followers of You, not trusting in ourselves or in our own works for salvation, but trusting in You. Lord, open our eyes to hear Your Word today as we look at Proverbs. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. All right, so go with me to Proverbs chapter 6. If you're not already there in your Bible, Proverbs chapter 6. We are going to read verses 1 through 19 today. But I want to start out just by reading verses 1 through 5. So here's our first of the three topics, and that is debt and how debt breeds trouble. Read with me verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, give your eyelids no slumber, and save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So here we see this brief little exhortation from the father, the fatherly warning to my son about debt. And so we're deviating away from adultery. If you remember last week, it was all about adultery. And if we jump forward to next week, it's going to be all about adultery again. But here we've got this little deviation into some other practical issues. And the first one here is debt. And specifically, it's putting up security or putting up collateral for your neighbor. Okay, so in essence, it's like co-signing a loan or promising to pay his or her debts if he or she defaults. That's what we're looking at here. And maybe you are in this situation, maybe you have been in this situation where you're asked to put up security for another person. Now, before I get into that nuance of talking about what it is to put up security for your neighbor, I want to back up quickly and see what God says just about debt in general. So on a very practical level, what does God say about debt? Proverbs 22:7. Again, Proverbs is a very practical book. The Word of God says, Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. The borrower is the slave of the lender. So while there's no outright prohibition on taking out debt here, you can see that debt does, biblically speaking, lead to slavery and lead to servitude, and the one holding the debt rules and lords over the debtor, right? We see that very clearly and very obviously. So debt is not necessarily looked on favorably in Scripture. Now, here, back in Proverbs 6, we're not necessarily talking about just taking on debt so that you can purchase something. Again, what are we talking about? We're talking about taking on the debt of your neighbor so your neighbor can purchase something or do something, to enter into a legal arrangement over which you have no control, over the risk level, over the situation. You're not the one who is actually getting something out of it, right? You're helping someone. You're trying to be that good Samaritan. And none of us, though, as this verse in Proverbs 22 says, want to be a slave, right? We don't want to be a slave to anything. We are slaves to sin before coming to Christ, but we don't want to be a slave to debt either. And so, in this particular legal situation, you might be looking at this and thinking, wow, this has little impact on me in my life. But I think in some way it does. Because you might be tempted to go into this situation someday. And so here we see that the one who wants to take on the debt is perhaps unwise because they're not learning to care for themselves. And the one who co-signs on the debt has unnecessarily put his family at risk in a situation they have no control over. So it's not good for either party, right? Both parties are at risk here because of this. And so in this era, here's what's interesting. Now today laws might be a little different, but if you go back to this time, to biblical times, seizure of assets, seizure of your home, and even the selling of the debtor into slavery were common practice. If you don't pay your debt, your house is seized, and you may even become a slave to the person to whom you owe a debt. And what would happen is, if you're the co-signer on this, you're going into slavery as well in order to pay this debt that you never even accumulated because you co-signed on the loan. So both of these two people, the debtor and the co-signer, would meet the same fate. And the co-signer is portrayed here, verse 2, as snared and caught. You wonder, why does it use such language, that you're snared, you're caught? Well, you're trapped by the debt of another. And so the father warns his son, work hard to get out of such a situation. Plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, give your eyelids no slumber. Work as hard as you can to get out of this situation as quickly as possible, because it will not benefit you. So, that all being said, I want to make the caveat that the Bible does not explicitly forbid taking on the legal responsibilities of another person. So we could say that this is generally unwise, but the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid it. In fact, as I was looking through some scriptures that deal with this, in the book of Philemon, tiny little book of the Bible, right? In Philemon, Paul actually asks Philemon to charge debt onto his account, debt that was brought by Onesimus, if you're familiar with that. Onesimus owes perhaps some debt to Philemon, and Paul says, put his debt on my account, I will pay for it, because Paul cares so much for Onesimus, and he cares so much about mending the relationship between the two. So we actually see an example in Scripture of where someone does take on the debt of another here with Paul. And so we can't say it's always sinful, but generally, it is perhaps a bad idea. Now, those examples, this example of Paul aside, wisdom does seem to dictate that we stay away from bearing debt, especially debt over which we have no control. And so I want you to think, perhaps there is a situation where you are holding debt you should not be. Perhaps it's someone else's debt, perhaps it's your own debt, but perhaps you are holding debt you should not have. And maybe the burden of that debt is actually preventing you from following God. Maybe you can't move to the place God wants you to move because you have all this debt. Perhaps you can't give the way God wants you to give because you have all this debt. You can't give to a church. You can't give to a Christian ministry. You can't even give to your neighbor who is in need. Give to the poor because you have this debt weighing you down and holding you in a form of slavery. And so the admonition from the Father to the Son here in Proverbs is give your eyes no sleep. So for you, will you give your eyes no sleep until you escape this debt? Now, that's very practical, right? Very practical sense that we're speaking here. But biblically, we would be remiss to talk about debt and not mention the debt we owe to God. So I want to pivot it now and talk in a biblical sense about debt before God. God is holy, right? He is holy. He is set apart. And from our birth, from our first sin, we incur this debt to God. And we have this debt and this penalty because it's His holy law that we have broken. And each of us sits condemned if we don't know Christ, if we are apart from Christ. And this first debt that we have before God, it's so large we could never repay it. We could never even hope to repay it. And as we continue to break God's law, we go throughout life, we sin over and over, we break His law more and more, we incur debt more and more, and we can never repay it. And it's, guess what? It's not even our neighbor's debt, right? It's your debt that you're on the hook for here. So I want to have you imagine with me for a minute that you racked up $1 billion in debt, right? None of you can repay $1 billion in debt, can you? Right? Unless Bill Gates is in here. He might be able to do it. But none of the rest of us can repay $1 billion in debt. But I want you to imagine that's what you had racked up. There's no way for you to deal with that. You could work your whole life. You could work every single day for the rest of your life and you'd never repay $1 billion in debt, would you? If you had $1 billion in debt. And you did before God. And so how would you feel in that scenario? If you had right now $1 billion in debt, how would you feel? Hopeless. Would you feel depressed? I would. Because that's the exact scenario that everyone is in apart from Jesus. And you, as a Christian, you were once in that scenario as well. In Colossians 2, Paul speaks to this type of debt, this perhaps more important type of debt than a monetary debt. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him," that's together with Jesus, "having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross." So the greatest type of debt we had, that debt and penalty of sin, Jesus set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus didn't just co-sign on our debt, right? He didn't just co-sign in the hopes that we would repay it someday. He actually went one step further and Jesus repaid the debt for us. He didn't just co-sign in the hopes that you can work your way to repaying that debt. Jesus paid it all for you. But He repaid it for His people, for those who trust in Him. And so for you sitting here, maybe the call today for you is to trust in Him, to turn away from sin, to turn away from a life of your own desires, and allow God to forgive that debt that you have accumulated that is a far worse debt than any monetary debt we could be entrapped by here on earth. So maybe that call is for you to trust Him today. And even as a Christian, maybe the call for you is to lay down your own desires for life. Lay down what you want out of life and trust God to lead you in the way that He wants you to go in your life today. Because He will cancel out your debt. And if you've trusted in Him, you can sleep easy. That $1 billion debt, it's gone. Jesus took it and He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And so do you know for certain that your debt before God has been paid? Because we can talk about a monetary debt and the lack of wisdom involved in taking on the debt of another. But the real debt that we have to worry about the most is our debt before God. So are you 100% certain that Jesus has paid that debt for you. The call is to repent and to follow Him today and know that that debt is repaid, because you'll never work it off on your own. So that's the first idea here, right? Debt, and how debt entraps us, troubles us. But then Solomon here, he pivots, and he comes to another somewhat related topic, and that is sloth. So we've got this issue of debt. Then issue number two, Solomon pivots and he goes, okay, my son, what about now sloth? And I just like that word, sloth, because it makes me think of the animal, right? So you could call this, though, a lot of different things. Laziness, being a sluggard. Sluggard is here in the text. I like that word, too. But just sloth, right? And you think of this slow-moving creature with long claws, and he's creepy-looking. And so sloth leads to destitution. It leads to destruction on our part. Read with me verse 6. Let's see what God says about laziness. Remember, I charged you and ask you at the beginning, do you think that it could be a sin just to sit on your couch too much? Verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, any officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, if you're like me, you read this and you go, man, sometimes I feel kind of lazy, you know? And then I pivot, and other days I feel like a workaholic, but sometimes I feel just lazy. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you, want like a robber, like an armed man. Get a little scared there. But I realize, you know, I even talk to my kids about this sort of thing, right? When my kids don't want to do their schoolwork or something, right, I tell them, you better do your schoolwork. Why? Because otherwise you're going to live in a cardboard box, right? You're going to spend your life out in a cardboard box. You don't go and do your schoolwork right now. And I'm being a little over the top, of course, with that. But the general principle is true, and that's what Solomon is getting at here. We see this problem, laziness, sloth, being a sluggard. And if you notice, there is a small connection to the section before, because whereas the man who was caught up in debt, he's told, don't sleep, don't slumber, go get rid of this debt problem that you've got. But the lazy man here, what does it say he does too much of? He does too much sleeping, too much slumbering. And this laziness eventually leads him to poverty, and it leads you to ruin. And maybe you've seen this in your own life, the life of a friend, where laziness leads to ruin. And it says ruin even comes like an assailant, like a robber and an armed man. Verse 11, poverty will come upon you like a robber, like someone attacking you. And so one day poverty attacks this man because he is lazy. And we intuitively know that the people who work the hardest tend to be the most successful, right? Tend to be successful in school, in jobs, in careers, in life. And so we're called to work hard. But I do want to be a little bit cautious here. I do want to be cautious in encouraging us in the pursuit of money, because that's not what's valuable here on this earth. But we still need to balance that out by knowing that God does call us to labor. God still calls us to work. Proverbs 10:5 says, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So again, that father-son dynamic that you see so much here in Proverbs. You sleep during the harvest time when we got to get the crops out. You are bringing shame on your family. And so can you think of an area in your life where sloth is showing, where God is convicting you to work and to work specifically for Him? I'll come back to that. But can you think of an area in your life where sloth is showing? You know, what's interesting about wisdom literature, books like Proverbs here, is that these type of literatures often examine the natural world for a moral lesson. And so back in our main passage here, what example did we see? The example of the ant, right? And ants are just this model of diligence that is given to us here, in that they work tirelessly. They go and they gather food, they store it up for winter, they build their homes. And I don't know if any of you have ever just watched ants work, but it is kind of inspiring, right? Usually you're angry and you just want to get rid of them. But if you just stop for a minute and look at what they're doing, it's kind of neat, right? It is kind of inspiring the way ants work. And so this appeal to the natural world for this moral lesson here is to look at the ant. Look at how the ant just goes and works and gets it done. And, you know, I was just thinking in my life, just these last few weeks, I had to have some little sprinkler heads replaced. One sprinkler head in particular in my front yard had to be replaced. And what had happened is ants had gotten inside the sprinkler and built a hole around it and basically clogged it, and somehow they destroyed it. I don't even know how that's possible. I don't know if they ate the plastic. That doesn't even seem possible. But somehow ants built a hole right on top of my sprinkler and they destroyed it, right? And I had to have it replaced. Now, the amazing thing about this is the sprinklers are set to go off every 2 days. So they had 2 days to build that hole there and destroy it, and they did it, right? So in 2 days, the ants were able to go from nothing to having a hole right on top of my sprinkler head because they work hard, they work diligently. They're this picture of initiative. And here, you know, it talks about not having a chief, an officer, a ruler. They have a queen, okay? But what this is getting at is that there's no boss, there's no taskmaster who's following behind the ants and being like, you, go do it, you, go do it. They just do it, right? That's their instinct. The ants just work. No one has to tell them to work. They know it instinctually. They go and do it. You don't have to continually remind them, right? When they were destroying my sprinkler head, no one had to tell them to do. They just go and do it, right? No one has to tell them to work. Ants just work. They have initiative. They go and they do. But what does the slothful person in this passage lack? He or she lacks initiative. They don't have the initiative to get out of bed and to go and do. And, you know, we as Christians, we need to work. I think we see that clearly here from this passage. We need to work. And we need initiative as well. That's pretty obvious. We need a job. We need to support ourselves. We need to support our families. And young men, young guys, right, who you want to find a wife, I'm going to go out on a limb and say most women are not looking for a slothful husband. I think that's a fair statement. Am I okay there with saying most women aren't looking for that quality of slothfulness in a man? And so what do you need? You need to work hard. You need education, skill training, a job, right? That's what people find impressive. And that's what God desires of us, perhaps more importantly. And so Christians, we, most of us here, call ourselves Christians. We should be known as a people that don't shy away from hard labor, that are willing to go and get after it. And that applies to all of us of all ages of life, right? Even some of you who are retired, you might ask yourself, boy, how does this apply to me? I'm retired. I don't even have a job anymore. But we're still called to go and to work for the glory of God, to build His kingdom. On the same flip side, I do want to give a caveat that rest is not only needed, but commanded in Scripture. Rest is a command. I believe we've even had sermons on that before. But this passage reminds us that too much rest, too much laziness, too much not rolling out of bed can be a very bad thing. Now, in history, if you go back and look at the history of the church at large, there's this concept known as the Protestant work ethic or the Puritan work ethic. How many of you have heard that term before? Puritan work ethic. A few of you. Good. So the Puritan work ethic, the Protestant work ethic, is basically derived from texts such as this. But what it essentially says is that all of life belongs to God. Every area of our life is under the realm of God's authority, and it should all be thought of in relationship to God. Every little thing you do is in relation to God. And so, therefore, it naturally follows that diligence in your work is a Christian duty as well as a form of worship to God. Now, have you ever thought of that before? That diligence in your work is a form of worship to God. Now, we gather here on a Sunday and we read the Word of God and we sing songs, and those are incredible forms of worship to God. But have you ever considered that when you go to your job tomorrow morning, that is a form of worship to God when you do it and do it well? An interesting thought, right? So they said, we worship God by working diligently, by fulfilling our vocational calling, whatever that particular vocation is that God called you to, you fulfill it, and we work to the glory of God. And this idea is right. This is a biblical idea, this Puritan work ethic. We work to the glory of God because everything that we do falls in God's realm, in God's world. And so, I want to suggest to you that this idea of labor, this idea of hard work, initiative, should go beyond just glorifying God as we work for our daily bread. Just as the ants here in this example, the ants strive to build a home, they strive to build this intricate little tunnel system, we should strive to build God's kingdom here on earth, right? As believers, if you are a Christian, your role is to build the kingdom of God here on earth. Your job isn't just to have a job to provide for your family. Your job is to have a job to build God's kingdom by being a good example in your workplace, by witnessing for God in your workplace. And so that's done how? By sharing His gospel truth, by sharing and expanding the influence of God's word and His commands in every sphere of life, every opportunity that you have. And so I want you to think of your career, of your work life, as an opportunity to work for God's kingdom. Your job may seem on the surface like it doesn't have a lot to do with God's kingdom, but oh, it does. And so I want you to think about your work life as a way to grow God's kingdom. But ultimately, this building of God's kingdom, and if you desire to build God's kingdom, that is done by who? Not you, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has given us this important role, though, to play in building God's kingdom, and He is with us, and He works through us. Jesus spoke to this, and He said in Matthew 12:28, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God has come upon you. So the church, though, has been given this same mission. He said, you know, I'm going around, I'm casting out demons and ushering in the kingdom of God. So it is for us. Our job is to cast out demons, to cast out evil spirits, the realms that Satan controls. We invade them. We attack them with Jesus' word. We cast out the demons, and the kingdom of God goes forward, and it grows and it expands. And so, if you have that reputation as a lazy sluggard, as a sloth, is it going to help you in your job of fulfilling God's great commission, of fulfilling His command to build His kingdom? Is that reputation of lazy sluggard going to help you? No. It's not going to benefit you as you go out to battle. And you should think of it as a battle, by the way. I use that term intentionally. But lastly then, because I think we've seen pretty clearly here, the command is to labor. The command is to labor well in this passage. You've seen that ruin, destruction comes upon those who are slothful like an armed man. I want to close this part by reminding you that no level of labor will please God. Right? We're called to labor. We're called to work hard for God. No level of hard work, no level of effort is going to bring you into the kingdom of heaven. So again, I want to caveat this and have you understand, it's only by the grace of God that you were saved. It's only by the grace of God that anyone was saved, for that matter. So when you're going and you're working for God, just do it out of thankfulness, out of gratitude for what God has done for you. Romans 3 speaks to this idea. Paul, again, speaking in Romans 3, says, you know this part, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? Everyone remembers that. We're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. But look what he goes on to say. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So if you've put your trust in Jesus alone, you are already redeemed. So go, work joyfully, work cheerfully, work hard, and serve your King so that His name would be made great and glorious. That is the commission given to you in this passage here today. So what areas of life are you showing sloth in? And will you turn away from that sloth and instead turn toward a lifestyle that is honoring of God? So that's to sloth. Then thirdly, we see the third issue. And here's the one that I think a lot of people would be like, okay, this is a problem. But we see the story of the troublemaker and how the troublemaker finds calamity and he finds destruction. So verse 12. Let's look at the troublemaker. We've had the debtor and the slothful person. Now we have the troublemaker. Verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. With perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So here we see the warning again. A warning about how God hates those who continually do evil. And though there's a lot in this, there's a lot of little characteristics here, I want to suggest to you that the focus is actually tending to be towards people who think up evil ideas and then go sow discord, intentionally going and causing trouble. That's where the focus is here. Although there is a lot in this, it's the intentional person going and sowing discord, sowing trouble. And this type of person is called a worthless person. Did you see that in verse 12? You see this term, worthless, used sometimes in Scripture, a worthless person. And you might be wondering, what does that mean, a worthless person? And in this context, they're called a worthless person because they lack worth in the sense that they don't desire to act in accordance with righteousness. This person doesn't desire to value what God values, and so they are worthless. All right, we're not saying they're worthless in the sense that they have no value before God. All people are created in God's image. All people have value in that sense. We're saying this person is a worthless person because they don't desire to act in accordance with righteousness. They don't value what God values, and therefore they are worthless. So let's look at some of the characteristics of this worthless man, this troublemaker. First, we see that he lies and he communicates deceptively. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eyes, he signals with his feet, he points with his finger. So we've got the issue of lying, deceptiveness. This guy is a deceiver. His mouth brings forth crooked, perverted speech. This is obviously a violation of what commandment? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9. Ah, okay. Thinking through the Ten Commandments there. Lying. You shall not bear false witness. So this is obviously a violation of that commandment, of God's word, not to bear false witness. But the deceptiveness, the lying here, did you notice it's re-emphasized several times? Verse 12, verse 17, verse 19. He breathes out lies. A lying tongue. So this is emphasized several times here. But notice, he's not just using his mouth to deceive. Did you see the funny little part about he's using his eyes, he's using his feet, he's using his finger? Did you catch that? What is that all about? This is just likely a way of saying he's using even nonverbal communication to go and plot his evil plans, to go and to conspire with others, right? It's almost like how gangs have little gang signs, right? That's kind of what this is. He's using his little signs to talk to his accomplices and figure out how they're going to defraud or cheat someone. So that's the first thing, this troublemaker, this worthless man. First thing is he's a liar. Second, we see that his perverted and crooked heart plots evil and devises wicked plans. So not just is he lying, he's thinking up bad things that he should do. Verse 14, with a perverted heart, he devises evil, continually sowing discord. A heart that, verse 18, devises wicked plans. So he's lying, and then he's plotting evil. He's plotting up wicked things. There's always some sinful idea plotting, floating around in his mind. What can I do next for worldly gain? What can I do next to defraud someone, to cheat someone. And so he's not content, is he? Is this person content with life? Is this person happy? Are they joyful? Are they at all valuing God? Or are they looking for other things in life? He's certainly not content with God. He's out there lying, plotting evil, plotting his next bad thing he's going to do. This person is not joyful. They are not happy. They are not content in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this worthless person, he's looking to exploit situations. He's looking to gain advantage at every turn. Rather than helping someone, he's looking to hurt someone. How can I capitalize on this person, take advantage of them for my own benefit? And then third, he's lying, he's plotting evil. We see that he is sowing discord. He actually desires to cause conflict. And I want to suggest to you that based on the structure of this passage, this is actually his main characteristic. He sows discord. He causes trouble. He likes trouble. Because why would I suggest that, by the way? It's the final thing among the seven. To interchange the play of 6 and 7, and then it's the very last of the 7 in verse 19. That's why I'm suggesting that to you. But sowing discord is important here. It is emphasized twice. What's this person doing? What's this guy who causes trouble sowing discord doing? He's seeking to plant seeds of distrust. He's seeking to plant suspicion in the minds of people and among others. He's seeking to start conflict rather than solve conflict. He's not a peacemaker. He's a troublemaker. And so perhaps you know this type of person. Perhaps you see sometimes you are this type of person. You have these desires within you, looking to start up the fight, looking to cause trouble. But this whole attitude is the exact opposite of the peaceful life that Scripture calls us to, the life of following Christ. And so we look at Romans. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Does that sound like what this guy is doing? The exact opposite. Psalm 34:14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. That, again, the polar opposite of what this guy is doing here. This troublemaker, this guy sowing discord. He's going into peaceful situations and he's trying to stir up trouble. Why? So that he benefits and he gains. And I think if we're honest, we do see some of these tendencies and characteristics within ourselves as well. But look at what is the end result going to be for this troublemaker. Verse 15. What's going to happen to him? Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. So it's not all that different than the judgment that became upon the sluggard, right? The lazy man, the divisive man, the troublemaker kind of have the same judgment happening to them. But I think we're safe to say here that the Lord hates this type of behavior, and he judges this type of behavior. And so the troublemaker, the divider, will fall under the wrath of God as God rightly judges sin. And we don't want that for anyone, right? We don't want to fall under God's wrath upon his hand of judgment as he judges these sins. And so we see this description. We go, yikes, if that's me, what do I need to do? Repent and turn to Christ. Look to him to forgive me. And then you look at this list here. It goes on in description about this divisive man. And you see these list of 6 things the Lord hates, 7 which are an abomination to him. That term abomination is always very strong in Scripture. And the way it's phrased this way, by the way, is for easy memorization. But it's also a literary device to get you to pay attention. You know, there in verse 16, when it says there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. It's just a literary device that's saying, hey, listen up. Here we go. This is important. And so, furthermore, again, drawing our attention to that last item, sowing discord among brothers, just what we got done talking about. So the first 5 items here, let's read through them briefly. You notice that they're all body part related, and they're set in a sequence from head down to feet. You've got here haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and then feet that make haste to run to evil. So we've got all these body parts that lead to sin, that carry out aspects of sin for us. You know, and by the way, haughty eyes, what does that mean? Eyes lifted up in arrogance toward God. Arrogance toward God above all. And then we see two specific types of persons, the false witness and the troublemaker, there at the end. And these are the characteristics of this worthless man. But again, I think what's important here is the sowing discord, the sowing of division, even among brothers, among families, among church families. This is the discord that God is speaking against here. And so we look at what will happen to this person. Maybe you've seen this. The person who sows discord in a family or in a church family, it says, in a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There in verse 15. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. That doesn't sound pleasant. And we have to admit, though, we can at times see ourselves in this role. So, for you, as you examine this text, do you see times when you have sown discord? Do you see times when you have been the troublemaker? And what should we do in response to that but go to God and ask Him for peace and ask Him for forgiveness in our hearts and our lives? Wisdom here. Wisdom for life being the big overarching theme of these three sections would tell us to be filled with the spirit of peace and the spirit of peacemaking. Because if you look to Christ, look at His life. He's the exact opposite of the troublemaker in this passage. Oh, He made trouble, all right, for those who were sinning and apart from Him and who hated Him. But the life of Jesus, the life of Christ, is the exact opposite of what's being described here. And that's because, despite the divisions and the unity in our world, Christ does what? He brings unity to a divided people. People who are formerly at war with one another, people who don't have much else in common, Jesus brings unity to them. Why? Because all believers can unite under the banner of Christ. He's our commonality. Serving Him is our common purpose in life. And so even if we're different in a lot of other ways, Christ brings us all together. And He unites us because we serve Him, we serve in His army, under His banner. And so Jesus unites for Himself a people from where? From all nations, from all tribes, from all tongues, all languages around the world. And we all gather together under His banner. We all gather together in local churches like this. And we go forward. We serve God in unity as He desires for His church to be united. And you see whole passages in the New Testament, especially about how the church should be united, not in their hobbies, not in their personal lives or special interests, but they are united in Christ. And so it is for us as the Way Fellowship Church, united in Christ. And so there's wisdom here, right? In these three sections, these little issues, quote unquote, there's wisdom in following God's word in each of these three topics. There's wisdom in not taking on others' debt. There's wisdom in running from sloth. There's wisdom in avoiding being the troublemaker because destruction comes on all these types of people. But as we look to ourselves, I think at the end of the day, we have to look to Christ and we recognize that we are not wise in and of ourselves. We don't know how to escape. If one of these problems has encompassed your life, we don't know how to escape in and of ourselves. And so we look to Christ. We look to Jesus alone. We turn from our sin. We put our trust in Him. He is our Redeemer. He is our salvation. And so I want to ask you to pray with me now. But let's pray specifically for each of us in these three areas of life. All right? So join me now in prayer. Father, as we come before You as a people, as the Way Fellowship Church, we pray for those of us in this room. We pray that You would to help us hear Your word as contained in these scriptures. Lord, we pray to help each of us know with certainty that our debt has been paid by You. If it hasn't, Lord, lead us now to a point of repentance, a point of turning to You. But help us know above all things, Lord, that our debt has been paid. I ask for each of us in this room to know with certainty that we are in You, that we are part of Your family, that You have paid off all debts that our sin has ever incurred. Lord, help us as a people who love You to work diligently for You. Help us not to work for ourselves, for our own wealth for our own glorification, but Lord, for your name. But help us also to rest in you as well. Lord, help us to live peacefully with all, but especially with those in your household. Help us to love one another, grow in our love for you, and grow in our love for each other as a church body. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your wisdom given to us that we might live a purposeful life, a life of service to you, a life of joy, and a life of enjoying what you have given us. In Jesus' name, we come before you. Amen.